All right, Numbers chapter 20 tonight, please. Numbers chapter 20. Love that song, don't you? I think I said it this morning or Wednesday. I don't remember now. I talk so much, I don't remember when I said what. But I appreciate the hymns, the old hymns. So much more depth. That was this morning, wasn't it? It's coming back to me now. So much more depth than newer music. Again, just because something's new doesn't make it wrong, but you need to go with the music that God has used. You know, the evidence of music is how God has used it. The contemporary newer music, that's the music of the contemporary movement. It's the music of the charismatic movement, the charismatic revivals. These old hymns are the music of the revivals that changed a country, changed our nation. And so it's so important that we use them. And, of course, the stories behind them, I know I've said this not this morning but before, they're not the result of a recording contract. They're the result of how God impacted people's lives. Numbers 20, going on our series on sermons and wilderness wanderings, we don't have too awful many left, but Numbers 20, let's go down to verse 24, Numbers 20 and verse 24. Let's just go up to verse 22 for the sake of time, the sake of context. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because he rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, his high priest garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up unto Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount, and when all the congregation, I should say, saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. If you notice down in verse 4 of the next chapter, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea and compassed the land of Edom. I'm going to work tonight just a little bit here on the death of Aaron. Not a huge amount here, but I didn't want to pass it up. He was an important figure in Old Testament Israel, and so we want to focus for a little bit on his death. Father, we need your help tonight, as always, when we approach your word. I'm thankful for the safety you gave us in being here, the health that you gave us to enable us to be here. I know some are sick and not able to come, but I'm thankful tonight that we're able to be here, and so I pray that you'll raise them up and help us to be thankful for our health. But again, we pray that you'll help us as we focus on your word for a bit, to put the thoughts of tomorrow out of our mind for a few moments. While we focus on this, the needs of tomorrow and the issues tomorrow take care of themselves, but we need to focus on your word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing, I guess. Kind of unusual on a Sunday night, but remaining standing in reverence to God's word. The fact that we are now up to the death of Aaron, of course, who was the high priest in Israel and the brother of Moses, cues us in that we're nearing the end of the wilderness wandering. The people are getting nearer the promised land with the death of Aaron. It won't be too awfully long before Moses, of course, will also die and this generation will begin to pass away. Now, these events, as we read, took place on Mount Hor. Now, we don't know exactly where Mount Hor was, other than the fact that we're told it was on the border of the Edomites in verse 23. Now, again, we don't know where it's at. Let me say this. Don't get caught up with the Bible correctors. Well, the Bible was obviously wrong because we don't know where Mount Hor is. So it was obviously a mistake in our Bible. When you hear somebody, any preacher, get up and start talking about this word should have been this and this should have been that, you need to run. You need to flee because I don't want anybody to get up and tell me, thus saith the Lord, while at the same time telling me there's some mistakes in the Bible, in the Word of God. Let me encourage you this, too. The next time it comes up in Institute, English Bible Manuscript Evidence, that's a two-part course. And the scriptures on why we use the King James goes into all the manuscripts about behind the King James and the manuscript evidence of it. It's a pretty thorough course. It's a two-parter, so under our current institute system, it takes an hour and a half to 2 hours on Thursday night for 8 months to get through it. That's better than any podcast you're going to listen to about the Word of God. So if you want to know why we use the King James, if you're serious about this, and I've made this offer to people over the years who've said, well, you know, I've kind of changed my position on that. Well, take this course. Never, not one has ever done it, because they're not really interested in hearing why it is that we use the King James Bible. There is a lot to it as to why we use the King James Bible. Not just the fact that God's preserved it, but there is a great deal to it. It takes 8 months to get through it. That should enthuse you on something. And a whole lot of paper writing, by the way. That'll probably scare you off right there to get through it. But at any rate, we don't know where Mount Hor is. You know, there are people who guess where it's at. And of course, there are always people who know where it's at. They know where it's at. Nobody else does, but they know where it is. And so we don't know definitively where it's at. Now, obviously, it's a mountain. So it hasn't gone anywhere, all right? It's still there. But it's been 3,400 years since Aaron died. And over the period of thousands of years, names change of locations and geographical locations. So it's still there. It's just not called Mount Hor today, and we don't know exactly which one it was because there's a whole range of mountains in that area. But I guarantee you this much, wherever it is still there, all right? It hasn't gone anywhere. Now, not too long after this, text and the death of Aaron, it won't be too awfully long before Moses will also die. Moses was 3 years younger than Aaron. Aaron, of course, was his older brother. And he's going to die. Of course, we know where he dies at. He dies on Mount Nebo. Look over in Deuteronomy 34, if you would. Just kind of introductory stuff here. Aaron dies on Mount Hor, wherever that is. We do know, again, it's near the land of Edom. The Edomites. Moses will die a little bit later. Of course, he will die on Mount Nebo. And Deuteronomy 34 in verse 1, it says this, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan. And God gave him some type of supernatural ability as well, because he couldn't see everything that God says that he saw from Pisgah. But he saw the promised land there that God had given him. Now, Nebo is the mountain range. Pisgah, the word Pisgah means cleft. And it was a high spot, a cleft on top of Mount Nebo. Again, the Bible correctors argue about the Bible being wrong about Pisgah and Nebo. Listen, Nebo was a mountain. Pisgah is a cleft at the top of Mount Nebo where he was able to see a long way. And so God allowed him to see the promised land there before he died. Pisgah should be familiar to some of us, though you may never have looked it up and wondered why when we sang Sweet Hour of Prayer, you were singing about this place called Pisgah, right? Because that one chorus in Sweet Hour of Prayer says, Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer, may I thy consolation bear till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height. I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh I will drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize and shout while passing through the air. Farewell, farewell, Sweet Hour of Prayer. It'll be farewell because we won't need prayer once we get to glory. We'll be in the presence of God and prayer will be done. But at any rate, with Aaron's death on Mount Hor, we're beginning to see the last of the generation who refused to enter in earlier. If you've been with us through this or if you know your Old Testament history, they've been here before. God brought them here to the border of the promised land, but that generation in utter unbelief declared that God had brought them and their children to this point to kill them and to kill their children. And they started talking about how they should have died in the wilderness. And we've seen all this already. So when they started talking about we should have just died in the wilderness, God said, well, I can take care of that for you. And so God sent them back out into the wilderness to wander around for 40 years. And now he's brought their children here to this spot because they said that God brought their children there to kill them. And God said, well, I'll show you. I'll send you out into the wilderness, and it is your children who will enter in. And so that's who is here now about to enter into the promised land. So with the death of Aaron, here pretty quickly, the death of Moses, we're going to see the last of this generation dying out in preparation for the next generation to go in to the promised land. Are you with me? So with all that in mind, I want you to notice in verses 23 through 26, we see this command that God had given Moses, and we're in Numbers 20, verses 23 through 36. Again, we see this command given unto Moses concerning Aaron. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land. And so God in verse 24 tells us that God said in verse 24 that Aaron's death is coming. And he gives us the reason why and why he's not going to enter into the promised land. It wasn't because he got caught up with the previous generation. He's not going to be allowed to enter because of the incident that took place at Meribah concerning the rock and the water. And if you go back up in chapter 20, up to verses 8 through 12 is where that incident's recorded. I'm not going to go back and read all that. Hey, y'all okay? Hanging there? All right, you're looking a little droopy. Don't do that to me. I had to work on this. I was up all afternoon working on this. So stay awake. Amen. While you were taking a nap, I was working on this. So now it's time to stay awake. All right. So in Numbers 20, verses 8 through whatever I said a minute ago, because I started being stupid and talking about something else. But it's where Israel is complaining because they have no water. And of course, God says, I'm going to bring water out of a rock. And he tells Moses, and again, you can read that earlier in the chapter. God tells him to speak to the rock. And when you speak to the rock, enough water will come out to supply 2 million people's needs, plus all their livestock and their servants. And he's going to take care of the need if they would just speak to the rock. Well, if you were with us, you know, of course, then instead of speaking to the rock, Moses got irritated at the people's complaining and he lost his temper. And instead of speaking to the rock, he hit the rock twice with his staff. And so he strikes the rock. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 24, or in chapter 20, in verse 24, it says this. It says, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land that which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at Meribah. Now I want you to notice that when Moses lost his cool here and he strikes the rock, God doesn't call it a mistake. God doesn't say, well, you struck the rock when I told you to speak to it, but that's understandable. What God calls it is rebellion. Now, God says, you rebelled at my word at Meribah. So God doesn't call it a mistake. He doesn't say that it was understandable, it was okay. He calls it rebellion. And that's easy to understand, because when we know what God's word says and we don't obey, that's not a mistake. Right. You know, sometimes we kind of use euphemisms, well, I messed up, well, I made a mistake. Well, God says, no, when you know what my word says, and when you know what my word says on how you should obey, how you should live, what you should do, it doesn't matter. When we know what God's word says and we refuse to do it or we don't do it, that's rebellion. And so God calls what Moses did here at the rock. Now listen, I think I said when we went through that passage with the rock, I understood. Man, I tell you what, I'm not saying I'm greater than Moses. I'd have probably been beating that rock to death. I'd have been so irritated with all of them, but it would have been rebellion. Wasn't a mistake, it was rebellion. Moses knew exactly what he was supposed to do and how he was supposed to do it, but he rebelled. 1 Samuel chapter 15, if you will, 1 Samuel 15. We think to be in rebellion, you know, we have to be a prodigal or something. All rebellion is a refusal to do what we know God's word says to do, a refusal to obey God's word. And of course, most of all, disobedience is rebellion, which God hates. And of course, this well-known passage in 1 Samuel 15 makes it clear what God thinks of rebellion. He says in 15:22, and Samuel said, speaking to Saul, who had disobeyed God, he says, hath God so great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than what? God said, I would rather have you obey than do great things for me. Now, it'd be a good thing to obey and do great things for God. He says, but I would rather have you obey than that. He goes on and says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of lambs. Now, what a powerful statement. I know we're familiar with this, many of us are, but what a powerful statement when he says in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Now, of course, he also connects rebellion to stubbornness, because that's what rebellion is. It's stubbornness. I know what God says. I know what God said to do. I know how I should live. I know what kind of relationship I should be in. I know what kind of activity I should be. I know who I should be. I know all this. I know what the Bible says. And man, how many times have I heard people over the years go, well, I know what the Bible says, but when we know what the Bible says and fail to do it, it's stubbornness, it's rebellion. We've dug our heels in. We've decided, I'm going to do this, though I know what the Bible says. And what a statement, you know, we take disobedience, we take failing to obey, we take that statement, well, I know what the Bible says, so lightly. When God says this, he says a failure to obey when we know what the Bible says is equal to or equivalent to or the same or just as bad as witchcraft. Right. Now, if you were to interview most people sitting in a church house, you'd say, well, you know, what do you think God thinks of witchcraft? We'd think, well, that's horrible, man. Witchcraft is, it's demonic. It's terrible. And it is. Absolutely it is. It's not, you know, some white witch somewhere, this good witch, bad witch. Witchcraft is wicked, and it's evil, and it's demonic. And isn't it interesting that God takes what we sometimes pass off as not that big a deal, and God says, no, these two things are equal. When we know what God says and fail to do it, it's stubbornness, it's rebellion. And God says, to me, it's not much different or any different than witchcraft. So God takes it seriously. And so they're in trouble here because they knew what God said to do, and they refused to do it. And I would shudder to think that the times in my life and maybe in your life when we knew what God said to do and we failed to do it or refused to do it. And he says it's stubbornness, it's witchcraft. And then he also says something else. If you look back over in Numbers chapter 20, he also says something else about this. He also says in Numbers 20 verse 12 earlier in the chapter when it happened, he says in verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, said this, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. He also says they didn't speak to the rock as they should have. Moses didn't. And they struck the rock, though they knew what God said. And he says, not only is it rebellion, but in verse 12, he says, it's a failure to believe God. It's a failure. It's a lack of faith. It's a failure to believe God. Now you might think, well, how is that a failure to believe God? Well, here's how. It was a failure to believe because a refusal. Are you listening? Okay. A refusal to obey is a failure to believe that obedience makes a difference. Amen. Refusing to obey is a lack of faith. It's a failure to believe that obedience matters. Because we don't obey when we don't obey, because God says it's a lack of belief to believe that obedience really matters. God said to do it this way. And I say, well, I'm going to do it this way. And it's a failure to believe that the way that God said to do it matters. That God's way matters more than my way. That God's way matters more than my opinion. So God is angry here, righteously angry, because Moses and Aaron rebelled. They knew what they were supposed to do, but they didn't do it. And apparently they didn't think that speaking to the rock mattered as much as striking the rock. And so it was also a failure to believe. I'm just trying to get us to understand tonight that we take failure to obey sometimes as a light thing. Now listen, I understand, well, the Bible says you shouldn't commit adultery. Well, that's a big deal. We know we should obey in that. But there's so many smaller things relative to that. There's so many smaller things that we just kind of pass over as disobedience because, you know, we just don't do it. And God says it's rebellion. And if we really believed that obeying in this matter mattered, why, we would do it. So God says it's a failure to believe as well. Y'all with me? God takes obedience to his word much more seriously many times than we take it seriously in the quote big things. We just sometimes don't take it as serious in the quote smaller things where God says it's all a failure to obey. But as we saw when we were at Meribah, God was also angry for another reason. In 1 Corinthians 10, let me just remind you of this. In 1 Corinthians 10, God was angry about this. And God does get angry. The difference between us and him is we get angry most of the time as a matter of pride. God gets angry because he has a righteous reason to be angry. We have violated holiness. But we saw that he was also angry, again, just by way of reminder, because of what the rock represented. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it says, and they did all, speaking of Israel, they did all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock, capitalized, that followed them. And that rock, capitalized, was Christ. And so this rock was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. For something to be a type, it has to be pictured in the Old Testament and declared to be, and what it pictures has to be declared so in the New Testament, and that makes it a type. And so this is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we saw when we looked at this, the rock represented Christ who was struck for our sins. Come on, he was smitten for our iniquities. He was smitten for our sins. But Jesus was only struck once. He wasn't struck twice. There was no need for Christ to die again. There's no need for him to be crucified again. There's no need for him to be on a cross today. There's no need for him to be crucified every Saturday in some mass service. He was crucified and stricken once. And God takes that very seriously. And so he's angry because this rock, which represents his son, Moses struck him twice when he should have only been struck once. And so God, God is jealous over his types. And as a result of that, God is upset about this situation, and rightly so. Y'all still tracking with me? Now, what's interesting to me in Numbers chapter 20, what's kind of interesting to me about this is that Aaron didn't strike the rock. Moses did. But Aaron is chastened for it as well. Because it says that Aaron is not going to enter the promised land because they struck the rock. Now, we don't know. We're not told why that's so. I would assume that Aaron must have supported Moses. And I mean, he may have been standing over here on the side. I'm just fed up as you people. I'm as fed up with these people as you are. Hit it again. I don't know. I'm assuming he was supporting him in some way or egging him on in some way or supporting the striking of it in some way. We're not told why. But adding to what makes this interesting is that Aaron's making of the, now think about this, Aaron's making of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Because in Exodus 32, he formed that calf at the behest of the people, and the people began to worship it. That didn't cross into the promised land. In Exodus chapter, Numbers 11 is where he followed Miriam and rebelling against Moses, trying to overthrow Moses' leadership. That didn't cost him the promised land. But now all of a sudden, this striking the rock, even though he personally didn't strike it directly, cost him the promised land. I think this goes to exactly what I said, that God is jealous over his types. He wasn't as concerned about the golden calf. He wasn't as concerned about the rebellion concerning Moses as he was protecting the type of the Lord Jesus Christ when Moses struck it twice. And so God was very concerned about this and upset about this. Again, this rebellion, as he calls it, and not obeying God's word. So we're up to speed here on what's going on. You all with me? Now, one thing that I'm thankful for in all of this, as I'm always thankful for in Aaron's life and in my life, is the grace of God. The grace and the mercy of God. You know, Aaron, as great a position as he was in and as great opportunities that Aaron had to serve the Lord, let's just be honest, he was no Moses. He was no Joshua. He was no Caleb. Aaron is one of those guys that when you read about his life, you know, one minute you think he's a good guy, the next minute you think, what is this dude doing, man? I'm not sure I even like the guy when you read him sometimes. And so he was no Moses. He was no Joshua. He certainly was no Caleb as well. He was not, I think we could say this, he was not the spiritually strongest person at times. He failed at times. And a few times he failed big. He failed in big ways. I would rank the golden calf as a big failure. Following Miriam into rebellion against Moses, I would put down as a big failure. Striking the rock here certainly is a big failure. And so he racked up some big failures during his life. But here's the thing. He was a child of God who apparently had put his faith in the Passover lamb, which was to come. Because remember, these folks were saved by looking forward to the Savior who would come. Aaron offered these sacrifices in faith that one day God would send the Passover lamb, that the Passover lamb, the once for all Savior, the once for all lamb would come. And so Aaron placed his faith in that and demonstrated that by the offering of the sacrifices. And so Aaron was every much a child of God as you and I are tonight if we've been born again and are a child of God, because he was saved by faith looking forward to the Savior who was come. And being saved, though he failed, here's the part I like. Though he failed, he was not cast out. Because the truth of the matter is, I just preached a message on this not long ago. The truth of the matter is that we come into church, we look good in our suits and our ties and our King James Bible, which we should have with us, and our suit and tie and our dress, and not on you guys, but we should come in looking right. This is God's house. Come on, none of us here are rich that I know of. All right, I see how much money we take in, so some of you aren't rich. And so this is where we are. And sometimes we look at this, and the part that we don't like to talk about many times is that we all fail. Yeah, that's right. We all fail. If you think, well, I don't fail. Well, you just did. All right. We all fail. Now, hopefully we don't fail in big ways that destroy our testimony or destroy the testimony of a church, but we all at times fail. And so the fact that Aaron here fails, I think this is one of the reasons why God preserves for us these big failures, like making a golden calf or rebelling against Moses. And even though he fails, God does not cast him out. God does not cast him off. God does not come along and say, I am done with you, Aaron. I am finished with you. we are finished. Matter of fact, two times in this text, I don't have my Bible's up there, but two times in the text, it says this. He says, and he will be gathered unto his people. Isn't that a blessing that even though he failed, now that doesn't make his failure okay, but even though he failed, God doesn't cast him out, but twice he assures Aaron, you will be gathered unto your people.
Amen.
Go over to Genesis. Genesis chapter 25, verse 24 and verse 26 of Numbers 20 is where he says twice that he'll be gathered unto his people. This is the same statement that's made of some other people who you'll recognize in the Word of God. In Genesis 25, look what it says in 25 verse 8. And then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man full of years, and was what? Gathered unto his people. Look in Genesis 35. I got to be honest with you, Aaron was no Abraham. Genesis 35 and verse 29 says, and Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was what? Gathered unto his people. And then in Jacob was as well, Genesis 49, not Jacob 49, but Genesis 49. Genesis 49 and verse 33. It says, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed, yielded up the ghost, and was what? Look over in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 records the death of Moses, which we'll get to later, not tonight, but in a later message. In Deuteronomy 32, go all the way down to verse 49, kind of a long chapter, but in verse 49, God's speaking to Moses, and he says this, get thee up into this mountain, Abram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I will give unto the children of Israel for possession. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in the mount, and was gathered unto his people. And so even though Aaron has failed, and failed multiple times, he was still a child of God, and when Aaron dies here, he is gathered unto his people. So thankful that when we fail, when we mess up, if you want to use that term, but when we fail God, aren't you glad tonight God doesn't cast us off? And Aaron failed here in very big ways, led countless people astray a time or two, but yet at the same time, the Bible records for us that he was gathered unto his people. It says in our text, it says that he would die in verse 26 of Numbers chapter 20. It says, strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son and unto his people, and he shall die there. But aren't you glad he would die? He would be buried there. Matter of fact, it would be interesting to know who buried him. The Bible doesn't say who buried him. We know that God buried Moses, but because it tells us that, but we don't know who buried Aaron. I'm assuming God did as well. Moses is an old guy by now. He's not digging holes on top of Mount Pisgah, probably. And so he's not doing. Eleazar is the new high priest. He can't come near a dead body, according to the law. So the only person left to have buried Aaron must have been God. And so he dies, but he's not, and is buried, but he is not cast off. Because once he dies, he's gathered. That's reunion. He's gathered unto his people.
Amen.
Well, who are his people? Well, he's gathered unto Abraham and unto Isaac and to Jacob and the people that we read about. He didn't just die and his body rot in the ground. His flesh may have died, but he was gathered unto those who had gone before him. You know, and I'm just thankful, I guess is what I'm saying. Again, this is a simple passage. I just didn't want to pass it over. But I'm thankful that even though I fail, God doesn't cast me off. And one of these days, when God calls me home, I'll be gathered unto his people.
Amen.
My people. There'll be a great reunion day that we sing about sometimes. Amen. We go before. And you know why that's so? Because my salvation is not dependent on the fact that I never fail. My salvation is dependent upon the Passover lamb that has come. My salvation is dependent upon the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm saved tonight and glory bound because of what Christ did for me, not because what I do or didn't do. And I'm so thankful that that's so. I'm thankful. Aren't you thankful tonight that your salvation is secure in Christ? Aren't you glad that it's not secure in some sense of perfection? Aren't you glad that it's not secure in the fact that you never make a mistake, that you never sin, that you're never wrong? Aren't you thankful tonight that God says, "Listen, I'm going to save you based on the fact that you don't make any mistakes. I'm going to save you on the understanding that you never ever ever disobey again. And the time you disobey, I'm going to take away your salvation. I'm going to cast you off. And maybe if you come crawling back, I'll save you again until you mess up again, and I'll cast you off again." Aren't you glad it isn't that way? Aren't you glad that we're saved once and for all through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we accept Him, as the Bible says, through the gospel, we can know that we're saved. And after we get saved, we're still not going to be perfect, because now we're just saved sinners. And so we're still going to fail. But I'm so thankful my being gathered unto those who have gone before me isn't dependent on me not failing.
That's right.
It's dependent on the fact that Christ did not fail.
Yes.
That He died in my place. One of these days, I'm going to see my grandmother again on my dad's side, who's primarily responsible for me being saved. And I'm going to see my mom and my dad and people I've served with and the Lord. I'm going to see those. I've only had really two pastors in my life. They're both in heaven now. I'm going to see them. I heard somebody say the other day, where Brother Teeter said, introduced me as his pastor. He said, "Everybody's got a pastor." And one of the things that struck me when my parents died, of how strange it is, even as old as I am, to not have a mom and dad. And both the men who I count as pastors are gone, so I don't have a pastor anymore. Maybe I'll have Brother Olger be my pastor. I don't have a pastor anymore. But I'm going to see all of them again.
That's right.
Not because I never made any mistakes in my life, but by what Christ did for me.
Amen.
Now we have to notice this, though. We rejoice in that, and we should. If you're saved tonight, if you're not saved tonight, you ought to get saved.
Amen.
And the only way to get saved is not by being perfect. It's not by being dunked in a tank of water. It's by accepting the gospel that Christ died to provide for us. And we'd love to take the scripture and show you how to do that. And we rejoice in the fact, those of us are saved, that just because we fail doesn't mean God casts us off. But we can never forget this, that does not mean that failure does not come with a cost. Because it certainly does. It may not cost us heaven. God may not cast us off, but there certainly is a cost. And there's no case or no incident that makes that case better than here. Aaron, of course, it cost Aaron the promised land. This promised land has been something that his people have been looking forward to for 400 years. Aaron was going to be in the generation that got to see it. For 400 years, Israel's been longing to see the promised land, longing for God to deliver Israel out of Egypt, longing to enter into this place that God had promised them so long ago. Generation after generation, generation after went by, and God had not yet delivered. And now Aaron discovers, I'm going to be in the generation that gets to see the land. And then God calls him to help Moses. And then Aaron works alongside Moses for 40 years getting those people through the wilderness. He was with Moses when they went in to confront Pharaoh in the land of Egypt and say, "Let my people go." And now he's lost it because he disobeyed. So while it is true, God doesn't cast us off, and my salvation is dependent upon Christ, not my never failing. We don't ever want to think there is no cost to failure. There's always a cost to disobedience. There's always a cost of failing to obey. And of course, Aaron paid the price for that as well. Amen?
Amen.
So while we rejoice in the security of our salvation, let's never forget there's a cost to failure. God gives them some instructions in verses 25 through 26, and they're simple instructions. Moses was to take Aaron along with Eleazar, his son, who would succeed him in the priesthood, and he was to take him up onto the top of Mount Hor, and he was there to take Aaron's priestly garments off and put them on Eleazar, which is how they passed the priesthood on to the next generation. And so the instructions there were pretty easy. Let's do this real quick before we're done. In verses 27 through 29, we see obedience to the command. It says in verse 27, "And Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up to the Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there at the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount." So Moses does as God commands him. He strips Aaron of his priestly garments. He puts them on Eleazar as he was instructed to do, and as they were instructed to do in naming the new high priest. But there's something else here that I appreciate when it comes to the grace of God. I'm just telling you, God's grace is good in our life. And God does something here that I appreciate as well concerning the grace of God when it comes to dealing with weaknesses and our frailties. You know, God knows what we are. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. He knows our failures. He knows how prone we are to those things. None of that makes those things okay, but it means that God is aware of them and God knows about them. And so I appreciate the way that God deals with Aaron here. I appreciate the way he deals with us when it comes to these things. Now think about this. God had dealt with Aaron's sin. They had sinned at Meribah, and God dealt with that by withholding the land. So God's judgment for his sin at Meribah was carried out in his withholding the land from him. He could have commanded Moses. I'm trying to figure out how I want to say it. He dealt with Aaron's sin concerning Meribah by withholding the land. And once he had dealt with that sin, he doesn't keep humiliating Aaron. He doesn't keep bringing it up. He doesn't keep dealing with it because he's carried out judgment on it. He's going to withhold the land. And now God doesn't keep humiliating him about it. And even in his death, notice how this death, about walked into the pulpit there, notice how this death takes place. It says, and Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up in the mountain in the sight of the congregation, and Moses stripped Aaron of his garments. You ever think about this? God could have commanded Moses to strip him of his priestly garments in front of the whole congregation. He could have had him strip him of his garments, give them to Eleazar, there in the valley at the foot of Mount Hor, rather than on top of the mountain. That certainly would have been a humiliating thing, don't you think, if he had done that? But instead, I love this. You may not think that's a big deal, but I like it. Verse 27, it says that instead he allowed Aaron to wear those garments to the top of the mount for all the congregation to see it. Which means the last thing this whole congregation saw and remembered of Aaron was him and his priestly garments as he went up to the top of the mount. Now, come on, that's good. God is so good. He allowed him to do this. So the last thing they ever saw of Aaron was him and his priestly garments, which he had served in for 40 years, or nearly 40 years. I believe in dying grace, that God gives grace to his people in death. And I think we can kind of refer to this as dying grace. God allowed him to, he allowed him to not be humiliated in front of all the people, to wear those garments up the side of the mountain, you know, to get up the top. And he was there on the top of the mount. He didn't die by plague. He didn't die by severe judgment. Instead, he goes up to the top of the mountain. He's there with his brother Moses, who he served alongside for the last 40 years or so, even in facing down Egypt. He also got to be with his son. Not only did he get to be with his son, but he got to see his son become the next high priest. And he got to watch Moses take those garments off of him and put them onto his son. Come on now, don't tell me God's not good. Aaron didn't deserve any of that. But God did it because he was gracious, and he was gracious to Aaron. You know, in all of this, Aaron would have been assured that though he had failed at times, the work in the ministry of interceding with God for the people would go on and continue on, even though he had failed. You know, Aaron may not have been perfect in some ways, but I also like what we can see of his death in the Word of God. It's recorded for us in our text here. God doesn't humiliate him. He allows him to go up top of the mountain. Moses takes those. It says he stripped him of his garments. I'm sure Moses wasn't ripping them off of him. He was taking them off and putting on his son. And Aaron got to see his son begin to be clothed in those garments. That must have been a blessing in his death. And his death's recorded here. It's also recorded in Numbers 33. Look over a few chapters in Numbers 33. We're almost done here. Numbers 33. I told you, not a huge amount here, but I didn't want to just pass it up. Numbers 33 and verse 38, it says, and Aaron the priest, Numbers 33, 38, and Aaron the priest went up into the Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt and the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. We read about his death in Numbers 20. We read about it here in this text. We read it about again in Deuteronomy when it mentioned along with Moses. And I know maybe this is an argument from silence, but one thing I notice is we don't see any complaining by Aaron. We don't see any negotiating with God. The text very much represents it this way, that God said it's time. And Moses went up the side of that, or Aaron went up the side of that mount with Moses, and he died there on top of the mount and was gathered unto his people. He's very, listen, he may have failed at times, but I like the fact that he went out like a man of God. He went out with dignity. He went out with the understanding that my race is run. God's calling me home. It's time to go. Amen? Come on, that's worth something. And he went out in such a way that when you get to verse 29 of chapter 20, it says, for 30 days the people mourned over the loss of Aaron because he had so impacted them. I'm just telling you tonight, God is good to failures. God is good to people who mess up. God is good to us, even though we're saved and fail at times. Doesn't mean there's no cost, but God is good to us. And he was good to Aaron, and Aaron may have failed at times, but he went out well. Amen? He went out well. You know, as I get older, one of the things I think about is I want to go out well. I'm in no hurry, but I want to go out well. Somebody said something a long time ago. I didn't think of it. I read it somewhere. May have read it in a book. Maybe something everybody knows. I don't know. But one thing that I always try to remember is this, that people never remember how you ran. They only remember how you finished. You can serve God and do great things all your life and then destroy it all. I don't want to go out that way. Amen? I want to go out in a way that gives honor and glory to him. Amen? And this is how Aaron went out. We should always remember, people will never remember how you ran. They just remember how you went out. And you don't have to be old for that to be true. And so he goes out and the people honor him in verse 29. And then notice what the people do after this. And I'll say one more thing after this, we'll be done. And notice what the people do in verse 4. You don't want to read too deep into verse 4, but notice what they do. Because at the end of verse 4, they just go back to doing what they had been doing. But in verse 4 of 21, it says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea and passed the land of Edom. Aaron is dead. He's died on the top of the mount. For 30 days, they've mourned over him because of the loss that he represented. And in 21:4, guess what they do? They pack up and head on toward the promised land. Because the death of someone we care about and the death of one who's been important in our life is not to be the end of our life. You know what we do? We mourn. And then we go on serving God. We should never be destroyed by the death of a loved one, especially when they know Christ is their Savior. And we know that they've been gathered unto their people. Is the loss great? Is the mourning great? Sure it is. But you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to pack up, get moving, get headed on until we meet our Lord. Because one of these days we're going to be gathered unto him again. They're not gone forever. They're not lost forever. One of these days we'll see him again. And so they pack up and get going. But don't do with the rest of what they do in verse 4 and go back to griping and complaining again. Don't do that part. But they do pack up and move on. There's a place for mourning, and then there's a place to get back to doing the will of God and doing what God had us to do. Let me finish with this. Hebrews chapter 7. Passage out of Hebrews here, and we'll be finished. Hebrews chapter 7. There's a bigger truth here as well that we could take a whole service and take apart. Hebrews chapter 7. The death of Aaron in this text as the first high priest and the first of many, many, many who are going to follow after him. Eleazar will be the next, and there'll be another after him and another after him. And the death of Aaron as the first high priest and of many to follow pointed out the need that Paul wrote about in Hebrews 7 when he said this in verse 19 of chapter 7. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's talking about Christ. By so much more was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. That, and truly they were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of what? Death. But this man, because he continueth forever, has an unchanging priesthood. And Aaron's death, not just his death, but his failures, shows the absolute, complete inadequacy of a human priesthood. Nobody can be saved by way of a human priesthood. And the reason why is he says they are just men. And like Aaron died, Eleazar would die, the next priest would die, whose name's left me now, but he would die, then the next would die, then the next would die, and every priest since Aaron has died. Not only have they died, but they've been men fraught with failure because they're sinners, just like everyone else. So God understood we needed a better priesthood. We needed someone better to intercede for us on our behalf. We needed someone better to be a go-between between us and God. And God provided that better priest. The whole book of Hebrews is about the fact that Christ is a better priest.
Amen. Yes.
Who once he had offered himself, sat down on the right hand of God once forever. And he gave himself.
Amen.
And so the death of Aaron just highlights the fact of why we needed a better priest. I'm so thankful tonight that God provided that priest
Amen.
In the Lord Jesus
Amen.
Christ, because he is our high priest. Israel still has high priests in their temple system, but they're not the real high priest. The real high priest is the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only became our priest, but then died in our place. Hebrews 8, what it says in verse 1, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty on high, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 6, but now hath he ordained a more excellent ministry, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is a mediator of a better covenant and was established upon better promises. Everything about Christ is better. And then in chapter 10, last verse, he says in verse 19, or last passage, verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to save his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith, not wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And God's given us a better priest, a better opportunity, a better salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so even though we may fail, we have a better high priest to represent us before him, and we're saved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, just some thoughts on the death of Aaron tonight, not maybe, I guess, a traditional message, but we should all praise the Lord if we're saved today. If you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
If we're saved, we should all praise the Lord every single day that we've been born again if we've been born again and we are his child, we ought to be thankful every day that we're not cast off because of our failure.
Yes.
I'm so glad that when I fail, God doesn't say, that's it, I'm done with you. I'm casting you out. I might let you get saved again, I might not, but I'm done with you. I'm thankful that's not the case. Because as I said earlier, we're not saved by the lack of failure in our life. We're saved by the lack of failure of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came and lived a perfect life and died in our place. We're saved through his blood, which is why I'm not cast off. That doesn't mean failures aren't without a cost. Disobeying God's word, rebelling against God's word, knowing what we should do but not doing it, there's always a cost to it. We're surrounded by people who disobey God's word and their life is full of chaos and drama and they're in constant conflict, stuff going on all of their life. There's a mess over here and a mess over there and another mess over here. And there's so many times you just want to say, you know, maybe there's a better way to live. Maybe you might just try obeying God's word. That might help your relationship problems. That might help your financial problems. That might help the issues you're having in your life. That might help your addiction problems. That might help a whole lot of problems in your life if you would just obey God's word. Let's try that for a while and see how that works. And so I'm thankful tonight that I'm saved. I'm thankful that even though I fail, God doesn't cast me off. And there's a cost to failure, no doubt about it. But I'm also thankful that I'm not dependent tonight on a human priesthood. That the the evidence of the failure of human priests is evident in the death of Aaron. But God rose up a great high priest who not only offered sacrifice for our sins, but offered himself. Never in the history of man has a priest given himself as the sacrifice for sin until Christ did. And I'm saved tonight through that sacrifice. So let's be thankful tonight if we're saved, that one of these days when God calls us home, because if he doesn't come back before you die, he's going to call us home one of these days. They're not going to put us in a grave and that's where we're going to be. We're going to be gathered unto our people.
Amen.
We're going to be gathered unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Aaron and Moses and my grandmother and my parents and yours. We're going to be gathered unto them. Amen. We're not going to die and be in the ground. We're going to be gathered unto him. And I'm so thankful that once God forgives me of my sin, he doesn't keep beating me up over it. Aren't you glad God doesn't come out to humiliate us? But he forgives us. And then our job is to move on and keep serving him until he comes back. Let's be thankful every day for our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us once and for all. And even though we fail, doesn't give up on us. Man, you ought to be thankful for that, because if that was the case, we'd all be goners. Don't ever forget, no matter how good we look, we all fail.
Amen.
So let's be thankful for the forgiveness we can have in Christ. Why don't you stand with me if you would?